The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Last week we spoke on the subject of the parable of the prodigal son, and you may recall if you were here that we did not get through all of the message, and so rather than rush through what I believe has a lot of great Bible teaching for us, that we would preach this message in two parts. And so this morning I want to preach the second installment of the parable of the lost son. And we'll begin reading in verse number 20 here in Luke chapter 15. The Bible says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry." In the parable of the lost son, we have pointed out that he represents the sensual sinner. The prodigal son is one who went out on his own and was living for self and for pleasure. And that is in contrast to the two other lost things that are mentioned in this chapter, beginning with the lost sheep, which would represent the senseless sinner, and the lost coin or the lost silver, which would represent the insensible sinner. But here in the prodigal son, we have a young man who deliberately decides that he wants to go out away from the father's home and to live unto himself. And of course, as the story unfolds, we find that as long as he had money, he had friends. But when the money ran out and he wasted his substance with riotous living, that then he began to feel the full consequences of sin. And the Bible does say that the way of the transgressor is hard. And he found that out only too well. And so we come to the point now where he is to return to his father. Now, we also said that the interpretation of the parable rests upon the context of the parables that are given in this chapter. The story of the prodigal son has many, many applications, but there is always one interpretation. And as we look into verses 1 and 2, and I want to reiterate this again, the reason that Jesus gave this parable was in response to the murmuring and the complaining of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Bible says in verse number 2 that the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And so they were despising our Savior because he had a love and a concern for those who were lost, those who were down and out in their sin. And they thought that that was beneath him. But Jesus gave these parables in response. He talked about the lost sheep and how that even if there was just one little lost sheep, that the good shepherd would go out and seek that sheep and would bring it back to the fold. And then the lost silver, the coin, 1 out of 10 that a woman lost, that she would scour her house and call her all the help that she could get just to find one coin that had limited value. And now we see here in the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, that Jesus Christ is teaching that he is interested in every single soul. And regardless of the situation in which we may find ourselves, whether we are lost, whether we have, because of our own foolishness or our own selfish desires, that we've gone out and made a wreck of our life, that we still count in the eyes of God, that there is still value in the soul. And so the action of the prodigal pictures really these publicans and sinners that the Pharisees were despising. And in each of these parables, we're reminded that God loves souls. He loves your soul. You might say, well, I'm too much of a sinner. You know, I've done so many things in my life that I'm beyond redemption. But unless you have hardened your heart and deliberately and willfully spurned the love of God and rejected the Savior, you are not beyond redemption. And the Bible says, for example, in verse 7, Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, in verse number 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then in verse number 32, at the end of the chapter, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Echoing the words of that lovely hymn that we often sing, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And here we see a wonderful application to be made in the salvation of precious souls, bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful any time we are interpreting parables, as somebody said, not to make a parable walk on all fours. By that, we simply mean that when you interpret parables, it's advisable not to take every single detail in the parable and make some teaching out of that. If you do that, you'll find you'll end up with some pretty strange doctrine. Every parable has a main point. Every parable has an interpretation, and depending on the parable, we can make a number of applications. And we did say that there were several applications that we could take from this parable. For example, it has been preached and applied, and I think without violating Scripture, as an illustration of the backsliding Christian, one who is saved, who through falling into sin or back into the bad habits has wandered away from God. And, you know, the Bible has a remedy for that. It says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So as a Christian, we need to come back to the Father. It may be today, here, starting out 2010, that you are backslidden, that you are not walking with the Lord today, that your life is far from what God wants you to do and to be as one of His children. Well, you just need to follow the example here of the prodigal and come on home back to the Father. God loves to have fellowship with us. I've often said that a Christian is bound to the Lord by two chains or two cords. There is the unbreakable cord of union. We are in Christ and Christ is in us, and regardless of what we may do, that is an unbreakable, unshakable cord, the cord of union. But on the other side, there is the fragile cord of communion, the fellowship we can have with the Lord, and that can easily be severed. Just one little sin that is unconfessed in our life can break the cord and cause us to be unbalanced and to drift away from the Lord and to be of no use to Him in serving God. So as a Christian, we can also learn from this parable. We said also that it can be applied to a sinning church member who has been excluded from the membership of the church because of a sin. There are certain sins that are given in the Word of God, that if they are in the church, that the church is to take action to remove the leaven before it affects the whole lump, so to speak. And yet we see also that God's will in the practice of church discipline is not to inflict a grievous punishment, but to allow the erring member to come to their senses, where they will be brought back into the full restored membership of the church. And that's another application we could make here in the parable. We also said that the parable has a lot of instruction in the case of a wayward child, that many times in our families there is a child or a family member who has decided that they know better and they want to go out on their own and out into the world, and there comes a point where you've just got to let them go and find out the hard way. And by the way, they will find out the hard way, because the way of transgressors is hard. And yet, as a parent, we are to follow the example of the Father. He He was always there, ready to welcome that child back. He didn't go out and make the child's life miserable for him, but he didn't do anything good for the child, for the son. He just waited until the son came to himself. And when that time came, there was a great reunion. There is also a prophetic application. And we gave the scripture without going into it, but the parable also aligns with Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 14 through 19. Which speaks of the nation of Israel, which is just like a prodigal when it comes to its relationship with Jehovah God. And how God is going to allow what is spoken of in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, that God will use that to bring his people back to him. And we believe that that is something that is yet to come. That is a prophetic application. So there are many applications that we can take from the story of the prodigal son, but the primary interpretation is that of salvation of the sinner coming to Jesus Christ. And last week you'll remember that we looked at a number of things. First of all, we looked at the nature of sin. I mean, this affords us a true picture of what sin really is all about. We saw, first of all, the demand of sin in verse 12, where the son said, "Father, give me," and it was a selfish request. It was all about the son, and that's really the essence of sin. Sin is selfishness. It is I and my. And so we noted that. Then we saw the deception of sin. How in verse 13 he wasted his substance with riotous living. In other words, he found out that there were pleasures of sin, and that's true. The devil packages sin in an attractive format. So that we look at it and we say, this is fun, this is good, this makes me feel good, not realizing that there is a sting in the tail. And eventually we'll waste our substance. There is the depletion of sin. In verse number 14, the Bible says he began to be in want. There came a time when all of that pleasure ran out, all of his friends ran out, and he began to be in want. And then there is the degradation of sin, because look where he ended up, not only in the hog pen, but being forced there to eat the food that the swine did eat. What a low point that was for this young man. The worst place that a Jewish man could find himself, I would think, down there in the hog pen. We also noted not only the nature of sin, but we saw the inability of man. The inability of man. Verse number 16, if you look at the last part of that, it's very, very significant. The Bible says, "And no man gave unto him." In the time of his great need, there was no help from anyone. And that's what we'll find today, that there is no help from man. Now, people can sympathize, they can try to help in material ways, but the need here was not so much material, it was a spiritual need. And only God can meet the spiritual need of our soul. And so he found that there was no one that wanted to help him. And the man that he did join himself to just sent him to work with the swine. So we see the inability of man. And then we looked at the need for repentance. And this is a great illustration of repentance. And repentance is part and parcel of salvation. Because the Bible speaks that we need repentance and faith. It's a two-sided coin. You can't have one without the other. A lot of people try to have that kind of a salvation. I call it a Hollywood salvation. Because, you know, a lot of the movie stars will profess Christ while they continue to live in their filth and their sin and pump out vile movies all the time. I mean, it just doesn't add up. Well, the problem is that they want to have faith in God, but they don't want to turn from their sin. And you can't do that. In the Bible, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn from our sin and to Christ. And that's exactly what this young man had to do. First of all, there was a realization of his condition. Verse 17, the Bible says he came to himself. Secondly, there was a resolve to change in verse number 18. I will arise and go to my father. And then in verse number 20, there was a return to the father. So repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. If you were truly saved, then you repented of your sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't quit sinning. Unfortunately, we still have that ability within us to sin because of the old nature. But there is a difference in that we don't enjoy sin. Somebody said it this way, you know, since I became a Christian, I can do anything I want. I can sin any sin I want. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? But then he went on to say, but I just don't want to. You see, that's the difference. God gives us a new heart. And a Christian doesn't want to sin. And when we do sin, it grieves us, and we deal with that sin and restore that cord that holds us to Christ, the cord of fellowship. So in the actions of the prodigal son, we have a wonderful illustration of what is needed to receive eternal life. First of all, a realization, not only of the consequences of sin, but also of the fact that I am not a victim. You know, so many times people blame someone else for their problems. And, you know, you have to come to the realization that it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I mean, it's my fault. It's my problem. It is my sin. And we can't blame the circumstances. We can't blame the hogs. We can't blame other people. We have to come to that realization that the reason I am separated from a holy God is because I am a sinner. So there was a realization, not only that, but also a realization that even though this young man had sinned against his parents, ultimately his sin was against God. Young people, understand that, you know, when you disobey your parents, you're also disobeying God, because God has commanded you to obey your parents. Notice in verse 18, if you will, he said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. See, his sin against heaven was greater than his sin against his father. That's worth thinking about. But we have to come to that realization. And then there was a return. You see, thinking that is one thing. Regretting that, regretting what I've done is another thing, but there had to be that return. He said, I will go to my Father, and he must. That is where we come by faith and actually receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that's what we looked at last week, and now I want us to move on here in the parable, and today I'd like to focus in on the father of the prodigal son and the elder brother of the prodigal son. You know, it's a great contrast here. In the Father, we see a picture of grace. In the elder son, we see gripes. So we have grace and we have gripes. In the Father, there is a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. You know, we sang some songs about the wonderful grace of Jesus. And I want us to think about the grace of God. Because the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we believe that salvation is by grace. And if it is by grace, the book of Romans says, then it is no more of works. You see, there is a great divide here in the thinking of people. There are those who believe that in order to become a Christian, in order to get to heaven, to have eternal life, there is something that I have to do. Whereas the Bible says there is nothing you can do, but God has done it all for you. And it is by the grace of God that we are saved. Now, I think this parable will explain a little bit for us about the grace of God. And what do we mean by grace? Well, simply it is defined as undeserved favor. It is something that God will do for you that you don't deserve, and you cannot merit, but God does it anyway. That's the greatest understanding I can give of what the grace of God is all about. Now, here, as we look at what the Father was all about, there are really, I think, five things that we can note quickly here about the grace of God. First of all, we see what some theologians would refer to as common grace. As common grace. In verse number 12, the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And then it says this, and he divided unto them his living. The common grace of God. You know, God was blessing his son even though his son was in rebellion. And he blessed the other son as well. He divided unto them his living. And that kind of reminds us of the common grace of God, in that his grace, his blessings, are bestowed upon all of mankind in one form or another. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about the fact that every human being is automatically saved, but we are talking about the fact that we are all, regardless of our spiritual condition, we are all the recipients of the grace of God to one extent. For example, just the fact that we are permitted to exist on this planet really is of the grace of God when you think about it. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day God is angry with the wicked. And yet in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Do you realize today that God has every right as a holy creator to call it quits and say, no more? And if God were to send some cataclysmic judgment upon this globe, he would be justified time and time again because of the wickedness of man. And there have been interventions in human history, for example, the worldwide flood, where God destroyed humanity except for Noah and his family, where God at the Tower of Babel scattered the tribes of the earth and divided them according to language, where God has intervened. But and the Bible says that the heavens and the earth are reserved for destruction one of these days. But it's only by the grace of God that we're here today. And that's not just the prerogative of a believer. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, the Bible says that God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Think about that for a moment. I mean, when the sun comes up, it doesn't just come up on Christians. It comes up on everybody. And the sun, it brings warmth, it brings feelings of happiness most of the time around here. And when God sends the rain, he doesn't just send it on the Christian farmer's fields, he sends it on everyone. That's what we mean by the common grace of God. This father divided his inheritance. He didn't say to his younger son, "Well, you're in rebellion, you're not going to get anything." He gave it to all alike. And so even when we think about it from that standpoint, we can marvel at the wonderful grace of God to us. God is so good. God is so good. But then we see in verse number 20, the compassionate grace of God. When the son came back, in verse number 20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, you would think that the father might have had a different reaction. He might have said, "Well, that rascal's coming back. I'm just going to wail into him. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Or if I feel so inclined, I might take him in, but I'm going to make him grovel, I'm going to make him suffer, I'm going to make him go through all kinds of things just to get even." But the father was not like that. The Bible uses the word compassion. The father here is seeking the son. Why was he looking for him? Because in his heart he was hoping and praying that there would be a day when his son would come home. I believe that shows us something, a glimpse of the heart of God toward the lost in this world. God is not indifferent to a lost person. God is looking for opportunities and giving opportunities to draw men to Christ, and that through Christ they can be saved and have everlasting or eternal life. So the father was seeking the son. Not only that, but he saw him. He saw him coming. I can just imagine there as he sat on his veranda or on his porch and was looking off into the distance along the road that led up to the farmhouse, that there he began to see a little shadow or a little object coming, bobbing up and down. And as it drew closer, he recognized that that was his son. But I want you to see that the father was looking for him. He was there. It was always on his mind. One day my boy will come on home. And you know, the Bible tells us in the Psalms, whither shall I flee from his presence? You know, you can never get away from God. He's always there. He's always looking upon us, and saved or lost, he's concerned about our life. That is his grace. And then the Bible says that he ran. Very significant. He didn't sit there with arms folded saying, well, now I'm just going to wait and see what he has to say. I mean, he hadn't even heard the confession of his son. His son may have come and said, Dad, things didn't work out like I thought, so I'm just coming back home. I guess that's okay. He might have come back, but before he could utter a word, before he could say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, his father ran to meet him. And I don't think that he even heard what was on the son's lips. I mean, God knows our heart, and God will run toward you. God seeks the sinner. He will move toward the sinner. If it was up to us to get saved, most of us would never have done that, because we don't seek God, but God seeks us. And the Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who took the initiative in our salvation? It was God who took the initiative. And the Father ran toward his Son. And then the Bible says that his Son was a great way off. A great way off. I love that statement there, because you see, God does not ask us to clean up our life. Most of us, when we got saved, we were a great way off. When it comes to how far we were separated from God. Now, maybe some of us were respectable sinners and we were in church and it just sort of came to us an understanding that we really were lost and we needed to be saved. But, you know, God can save you wherever you are. If you're a great way off, or if you're fairly close, not far from the kingdom of God, as the Bible says, the fact is you're still separated. And that's what sin will do. Whether there are many sins or just a few sins, the fact is that sin breaks the fellowship and causes the enmity between you and God. And while he was yet a long way off, the Father ran to him. God will meet you wherever you are, in whatever situation in life you are. If you are willing to come back to him and to come to him by faith, he will meet you more than halfway, because God is a gracious God. This is the compassionate grace of God. And then look what happened when the Son came. We see a converting grace. You see, the grace of God not only reaches out to us in love, but it saves us and converts us from a slave to a son. Verse 21, the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, he had it right. He wasn't worthy. And neither you and I, we're not worthy to be called the sons and daughters of God. But you see, God makes us sons and daughters. And that's the grace of God. That is something we don't deserve. Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. And here, this son is given four things that I believe God gives to you and I. First of all, there was the kiss. Now, in the culture of the day, a kiss was very, very significant. It wasn't like a handshake that sometimes we flippantly thrust out the hand and shake someone's hand while we're listening to another conversation and it becomes a formality. I mean, a kiss is a little bit more involved than a handshake. And a kiss was often associated with reconciliation. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, kiss the Son. And that's advice saying be reconciled to God while there's yet time. The kiss was a kiss of reconciliation. When you came to Jesus Christ, you were reconciled, meaning that the enmity between you and God was done away with through the blood of Jesus Christ. You were reconciled to God, and you were given that kiss of reconciliation. What a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. Amen. Then he was given a robe in verse number 22. Bring forth not just a robe, but the best robe. And it's interesting in the Bible that robes are also of significance. We think of Joseph with his coat of many colors. I mean, that was significant. That showed that he was the favorite of his father. And in the book of Revelation, the Bible speaks about the robes, that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it reminds us that when we come to Jesus Christ, that the grace of God puts on the robe of righteousness, that we are made in God's sight righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. And the grace of God does that for us. Not only was there a robe, but there was a ring. And in the Bible, a ring, which would often be the signet ring that would be used for legal things, was a symbol of authority. It wasn't just a piece of jewelry to wear and say, well, that looks nice. I mean, the ring was that he had the authority as a son of God. And, you know, it reminds us, I believe, of the Holy Spirit who is given to us, who indwells us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I mean, we have victory through the indwelling Spirit of God in the life of a believer. Also, we know that he seals us. And so there is that authority that we have as a child of God. And then there are shoes that were given. This young man probably had bare feet. They were probably covered in blood as he struggled all that way back from a far country back to the Father. And he was given these shoes. Now, shoes often speak of responsibility. When we get saved, you know, God has something for us to do. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So as a Christian, we're not just left to wander around the rest of our life on earth till we go to heaven, but we have something to do. Now, all of these things were given. God converted. This man came back totally lost, totally destroyed in his life, and God made him something. And not just a makeover, this was a new creature. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Then we see a costly grace. Let's not lose this point. The Father said, bring forth or bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. You know, grace, the grace of God, is freely offered. In fact, if you offered something for the grace of God, that would be an insult. Because God wants to give you something free. The grace of God is freely offered, but let's not forget, it is not freely obtained. Grace will always cost someone something. Many of you gave gifts at this time of the year to someone. And when you gave that gift, as God gives us the gift of eternal life, you didn't hand it to someone and say, this is for you, it'll cost you $20. Because it was no longer a gift, it was a purchase. Or you don't give a gift to somebody and then a week later say, I'd like it back. Because it's no longer a gift, it's a loan. But when you give a gift, you give it freely. And it's something that you want that person to have that will bless them. And so God gives us freely the gift of eternal life. Freely given, but it costs God the blood of his Son. You see, you have to go out and purchase that gift. You have to reach into your pocket and pull out your money that you had earned by your labor and pay for that gift. It cost you so that you could give to that other person. Well, God gave his only begotten Son. He sent Jesus to die. And just like the fatted calf, something had to die to reconcile the Father and the Son. And in this case, in the parable, it was a fatted calf. But in reality, it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood on our behalf. And then lastly, we see a changing grace. Look at the change in verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, every one of us ought to have a was and an is to our life. Think about it for a moment. You was something. I was something. We were lost in our sin. But the real question is there an is? Are we found? Are we alive today? Because of Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God. This is what God wants to give each and every one of us. Now, many of you have received salvation through the grace of God. You can bask in this. You can read this parable and just bask in seeing what God has done for you. Because it is the wonderful grace of Jesus. It is the matchless grace. I mean, we cannot describe it, really. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall I enter in? The songwriter put it so well. Because the grace of God that is freely bestowed is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 and verse number 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That is a great scripture that summarizes what we've read here today already in the prodigal son. Now I want to just move on very quickly here to the elder son, the other brother. You know, Jesus, when he gave the parable, said a certain man had two sons. So this is not just a parable about one, it's a parable about two sons. The one son, of course, is the focus of the parable, the one who was lost and now is found. But look here, if you will, in verse number 25, the Bible says, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him for the fatted calf," killed for him the fatted calf. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, someone said it this way: if the prodigal son represents the down and outs, then the elder brother represents the up and outs. And when you think about it, he really is a picture of those scribes and Pharisees who were murmuring about Jesus reaching out to the down and outs. I suppose from a human perspective, we might classify sinners into two groups. There are those who are caught up in open sin. We see them all the time. People whose lives are irreligious. They have no concern for God. They're derelict in their life. They're shameful in what they're doing, and they're openly sinning. And if we're not careful, we can look down on them. And of course, we're not talking about excusing their sin, but we have to be careful that we don't look down on their soul and reject them because of their sin. And then there are those who may be snared by secret sins, but they're religious, they're self-righteous, and they're prideful. And, you know, this son displays a very wicked spirit. First of all, it was a critical spirit. There was no joy in the elder son. When his brother came home, he wasn't happy about that. Unlike his father, he was working out in the field. He didn't give two hoots about whether his brother would come home. His father was looking. His father was yearning for the younger son to come home, but the elder brother had no interest, no concern for his soul, for his brother. There was no broken heart in this man for the down and out. You know, we have to be careful that we do not develop that Pharisaical kind of an attitude, that we look at people and we reject people because of their sin. Now we have to be discerning. I understand that the Bible says when it comes to winning people to Christ, of some have compassion, making a difference. There are some people that we just need to love and show the love of Christ, and through that alone we can win them. The Bible also says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and then it says, and hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. There are some people we deal with that, you know, we just need to rescue them before they drop over into hell, and yet their sin is so vile and so wicked that we have to just hate that sin but love the sinner. So here we see a man who has no concern, no love for lost people. And then he has an angry spirit. In verse 28, the Bible says he was angry and would not go in. And then his father had to come out. You know, that just sounds like a little child, doesn't it? And you know that temper tantrums by little children and anger are the same thing. They're the manifestation of self-centeredness. I want my way. And if I don't get my way, I will show you that I'm upset. And a little child, it just knows to fall on the floor and stomp and scream and make a scene, trying to get its way, usually around the toy store, right? Or in a most inconvenient place for the mother or the father. But you know, adults get angry too. And their anger is most often a manifestation of, I want my way. Now, what is the difference between the elder son who wanted his way and the younger son who said, give me that which is mine and I want mine? They both were self-centered. It's just that one went out into the world and was visibly living in sin while the other was harboring that sin in his life. And so we see that there are these classes. It reminds me of Jonah. You know that Jonah was a preacher. He was a man of God. He preached the word of God. And somebody said he had the greatest harvest of souls that any preacher in history has ever had. When all of Nineveh, the whole city, repented and turned to God. You'd think he'd be shouting and singing hallelujahs to God. But what did he do? He sat down and he was angry. Because he didn't want those people to be saved. He was a Jew and hated the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Kind of reminds us of Jonah, doesn't it? But you know, self-centeredness is at the heart of anger. I've asked the question and challenged the church, and we need to come to grips with this time and time again. Is this church, is Bible Baptist Church, a hotel for the healthy or a hospital for the hurting? You answer that. But I'll tell you, we have to be careful that our attitude does not answer in the wrong way. I believe we need to be a hospital for the hurting. Now, praise the Lord for the healthy. And in any hospital, there are the healthy who go around helping the hurting. And so you're either one or the other. You're either hurting or you're healthy. And if you're healthy, help the hurting. But let's not become an exclusive club where we judge people by what they wear or how they may live their life. Again, we're not condoning their sin, but we need to love their soul. And not to have the attitude of this elder brother who was just as wicked as the younger. There was a prideful spirit in verse 29. Notice the word I. And he answering said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Oh yeah? You know, he was self-righteous. He was like those that Jesus described in Matthew 23, that when it came to tithing, he put his 10% in the offering. And he not just put money in the offering, but he tithed mint and anise and cumin, all those little herbs and spices. He would sit there and count the grains. Do you count your tithe that way every preparation for the Lord's Day? Do you count every penny that came into your pocket, or are you that fastidious? You know, don't put a calculator on God, by the way. You know, sometimes people tithe $13.63. You know, I think we ought to be generous. You know, make it 14 at least, okay? But sometimes the Pharisees, not a grain over, but boy, they tithe. And they were clear in their practicing their faith. But Jesus said that these you ought to have done. Nothing wrong with tithing. That's good. But you've left the weightier matters of love and justice and mercy. You've left all of those out. See, religion doesn't do anything for anyone. And this elder son, he represented the religious, but he didn't know the Lord. And notice he had a complaining spirit. In verse 29, he said, you've never given me a kid. He's got the poochy lip disease. He said, you never gave me a kid. Well, you know, I don't think that was probably true. He'd been living there at home. I mean, don't think this was the first time they'd had fatted calf for lunch or supper? I mean, he probably had meat on the table just about every mealtime. But, of course, a hardened heart doesn't recognize the grace of God. We're unthankful. We don't realize that the meal that we'll have today at lunchtime or whenever I get done preaching, that meal is by the grace of God. And we ought to be thankful. That's why Christians bow their heads and give thanks to God for the provision, whether it's a simple meal of macaroni and cheese or it's some elaborate roast dinner and all of the trimmings. Be thankful. But, you know, you never gave me a fatted calf that I could make merry. You know, that's the real problem, that I could make merry. See, he wasn't in fellowship with his father. He didn't know joy. He didn't know the joy of knowing God. He lived in his father's house. And people can come to church and not have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And there's no joy. And when someone walks the aisle and actually gets saved, oh, they just walk out the door and doesn't faze them because there's no joy. Jesus said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, that God himself is happy, and Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, is filled with joy. And there ought to be joy. We ought to make merry. We ought to be happy in the things of God. He said, you never gave me a kid. He's like a lot of people that say, God, what are you going to give me today? God, give me. God, give me this. Give me that. And look what the Father said. Verse 31, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. God has given us everything. But if we don't have a relationship with him, then it's what can I get from God today? Instead of enjoying and possessing all the things we have in Christ, we're just out to get whatever we can. And then there is a condemning spirit. He actually criticized his father. He said, Father, don't you know what my brother did? He wasted his substance with harlots. He was out there with prostitutes and all of the senior side of life. Why are you showing him grace? How could you receive him? How could you possibly welcome this son who has, you know, the Bible says that if we commit fornication with a harlot, then we receive a wound under dishonor that will never be removed. If you commit adultery or fornication, God will forgive you, but that is like putting a slash into your body. It'll never go away. You'll bear the stigma of that. And many times it goes beyond that when children are on the scene. That's what the Bible says. And this son was probably thinking of that. You know, how could you receive him? How could you possibly bring him back into the house? Well, the answer is simple. This man receiveth sinners. That's the whole point of the parable, that God is in the saving business. And such were some of you, the Bible says. And it lists the works of the flesh, and some of them are even as vile as they could possibly be. But God saved your soul. And the thing is, such were some of you. Not such are, but such were. This young man had sinned so badly, but that was in the past. They were under the blood, and now he was restored. But the elder son, he just criticized God. He didn't understand. God help us not to have the spirit of the elder son. And may God help each and every one of us to have the heart of the Savior, to see that we're here as a rescue station to rescue the perishing and a care for the dying. Well, as we think about this great parable of the prodigal son, what is the conclusion that comes? You know, I just think of this amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And truly it is, when you think about all that God has done for us through Christ and the wonderful salvation, how can we not but rejoice and make merry in our heart and praise God for his wonderful grace? Now, I may be speaking to one person here today, and you are still like the prodigal. You are still like the son who was far, far away from God. And yes, your life is falling apart. I'm telling you, God has the answer. The Word of God has the answer. If you will come to Jesus Christ and receive him by faith as Savior and Lord. And Lord, meaning, Lord, your word is now supreme in my life. You run my life. And let him do it. He'll change you from the inside out and make you a new creature. I can promise you that. But you have to come. It's not enough to realize that my life is falling apart. It's not enough to realize that I need to get saved. You have to do what the Son did. I will go to my Father. And he arose and went to his Father to come to Christ and receive him. And then what about you, Christian? There may be some today that you are out of fellowship with God, that you're not walking as close as you once did with the Lord because you've allowed the world to come in. Or you've allowed sin to come between you and God. And while you know that you're saved, you know that, you know, I just don't find that relationship the way it should be. And maybe you've become a little bit like the elder son. You've become critical. You've become condemning of others and judging people, judging souls instead of judging their sin. Maybe you need to come today to the Lord, come back to the Father and say, God, give me that broken heart that I once had. You know, this is the beginning of a new year. And I'm not really into New Year's resolutions. I'm more into New Year's revolutions. A revolution is not just a list of things I'm going to start or quit, but it's to let God change your heart. And sinner or saint, we need to have a new heart today.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.